great deal, and I appreciate the years of diligent service in the kingdom as he continues to preach the gospel and encourage some of those of us who still consider ourselves younger preachers, but appreciate that very much. And that's always been a joy and a blessing. Of course, it's also been a blessing to be with Micah and Hannah. And let me get all this right, or I'll really be in trouble. So I've enjoyed being with Ethan and Zeke and Charlie and Kip. I got my own family right, because if I get that wrong, I'm in trouble when I get home. But it has been a blessing to be with them. We just spent Thanksgiving here, and they took me back again. So it has been a joy to be with them. I think Jim accidentally called Hannah my sister, but she may as well be my sister to me. So that's just fine with me. Appreciate them and their faithfulness, and I know you do too, and you're an encouragement to them, and they hope to be an encouragement to you as well. But thank you so much. The hospitality, the singing has been good. I've appreciated so much the opportunity to be with you. Well, when we think about the resurrection, a lot of people have a lot of different questions about that, and we're going to just get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but this is a question that humanity has been asking for a long time. Not necessarily the nature of the resurrection. We're going to talk about that tonight from a biblical standpoint. But just the notion of life after death, generally speaking. We go back and think about the book of Job as we see God's mercy and power and grace. And we see that Job came to even a clearer understanding of who his God was. But there are several statements in Job, but one in particular that might capture our attention. If a man dies, will he live again? And isn't that a question that all of us have to answer in some way? And some people come to very solid conclusions to that question, and other people really have a difficulty seeing the truth lying in the biblical answer. But nonetheless, Job, when he was suffering, asked that question. We all have to ask that question and come to the right conclusion. Because the truth is that there's more to us than just our physical being here, that we have an eternal soul and that God has a plan to redeem the whole of us. And certainly we see that in the gospel. We're told by the Apostle Paul that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. How do I answer this question? Well, I can't just go on what I happen to think about it. And I can look at volumes and reams of material and come to all kinds of speculative opinions of men. But what does God say in his word? And he does go to some length to reveal that to us. Paul, even in the church at Corinth with all of their problems, and I'm sure you'll recall, they had plenty of problems. They had all kinds of carnality and religious division and following after men and questions about divorce. They had the influence of the idolatry that was around them, from which many of them were coming, and were having to make these changes. They had moral questions of every kind. With all of that, all that competitive carnality, they had some people there that were denying the future resurrection. And Paul sees this as something that's integral to the gospel, something that's essential for us to think about and believe in. And we're going to talk about why that is. When you think about what the Christian is to believe and what we believe as Christians versus what many people in the world claim to believe in, we do not believe as Christians based on what the scriptures teach in the annihilation of modernism that poof, we're gone. Neither do we believe in the materialism of skepticism, that all there is the material. There's more than that. Nor do we believe in the reincarnation of the world religions around us. In fact, Christianity is very unique on this front and very pronounced in defense of the truth we're going to be talking about. And that is that there is a resurrection in our future. And I cannot overstate this afternoon how important this is. And let me say this, and I know when we talk about some of the things we've talked about, you may ask, okay, these issues, what kind of practical effect? And I hope that we can see in our study this weekend that all of these issues have a practical effect on how we live our life, how we view ourselves, how we view God. So a lot of people think, well, that's a nice academic exercise, but how does that really impact me? Well, it does. What you believe matters. And what you believe should get lived out and carried out in your life. And there is no exception on this question. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, that should be made very clear to us as Paul speaks to them about that fact that what they believe was affecting how they might live. And the same is true of ourselves. So what was the problem in the church at Corinth? And we're just going to start in verse 1 here in just a moment. What was the problem? Now this is very important. If we want to understand 1 Corinthians 15 and what's being taught there, we have to figure out, okay, what was it they were struggling with? I don't believe the Corinthians at the time Paul is writing this were in any way denying out and out, denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's why they had become Christians. They believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But they were denying a future bodily resurrection for especially all of mankind, but especially God's people. And so they're in denial of that. And one of their arguments is they just couldn't see how that could happen. And we'll speak more to that in a moment, but I think it's important for you to understand. Now, Paul is going to begin by talking about the resurrection of Jesus. In a sense, he comes in the back door instead of the front door. And he starts with what they would say, I think, that they believed, that is, in the resurrection of Jesus, and say to them, look, if anything denies the resurrection of Jesus or would lead you to deny the resurrection of Jesus in principle, then your salvation is at stake. You can't deny the resurrection of Jesus. And somebody may say, well, wait a minute. How were they doing that? Well, we're going to find out by them denying the future resurrection, the logical conclusion, had they been logical, would lead them to also deny the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is trying to head all of that off. So let's look in 1 Corinthians 15 and understanding that is the background. Let's read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 11. Paul begins by talking about the resurrection of Christ to lay a foundation. Now remember, he's going to get to the future resurrection here in just a moment, but he really wants to lay this foundation for them. There can be no denial of the resurrection of Jesus. But here's what he's going to do. He's going to tie the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection together so as to say if you deny one, logically, you would end up denying the other. If you confess one, you should be able to confess the other based on scriptural teaching. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He goes on to saying that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of them remain until now, but now some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born or born out of due season, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me, whether then it was I or they. So we preach, and so you believe. Now verse 12 is critical. Please hear me on this. Verse 12 is critical to the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. It gives you somewhat of a window into the whole text. So look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You've got to catch what he's doing there. He says, all right, you all are accepting, or you say that you accept, that Jesus experienced a bodily resurrection. Because if you don't accept that, you can't even be a Christian. But then he ties that. Notice the verse. Now, if Christ is preached that he, Jesus, has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, now listen how he says this, that there is no resurrection of the dead. You see that? That would include the future resurrection. That would reference the future resurrection. So he says, there are some who are denying there will be a future bodily resurrection. But if you're denying that, how can we have any resurrection of anyone? Now that's his argument. And verse 12 helps you to see how he's developing this along. So when we go back to the first 11 verses and think about this, he says, listen, your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is what you're saved by. And we see that. Look there in verse 1. He says that this gospel, which is what was preached. Well, what had they preached? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You go through all the sermons in the book of Acts, and you're going to see that reference. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead and somebody could produce evidence of that, not one of those sermons would have ever gotten off the ground. But of course, Jesus was raised from the dead. He goes on to say in verse 2 that they had been saved by that faith if they held fast to the word which he was preaching to them. Going further, so we have their own saving faith. He says, listen, the very thing you say that you believed in should demonstrate that there is resurrection. Then in verses 3 and 4, he says the testimony of the scriptures demands this. You'll notice there in verse 3, he says, I delivered this to you. It was of primary importance. And he says that Jesus died for our sins. And notice how he says this, according to the scriptures in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. And he goes on talking about that. And he says the same Jesus that appears to Peter and the disciples is the same Jesus that appeared to Paul as one born out of due season. That's what he says. And so the testimony of Scripture points toward that. And then we have, in verses 5 through 8, all that testimony of eyewitnesses. You know, ladies and gentlemen, eyewitness testimony is very strong. If you go to a court of law, and let's say someone has done some violence to somebody in some particular way. Can you imagine if you had from different vantage points and different backgrounds, 500 witnesses that said, I saw him do that? Well, that would be really powerful, would any kind of plurality of eyewitness testimony. So when people come along and try to act like that the biblical witness and all this eyewitness testimony is not strong, it is extremely strong. And if they were not stubborn about denying the truth of the scriptures from a logical standpoint, they would admit to that. And so we have this eyewitness testimony. By the way, you know, when you look at the testimony of the resurrection of Christ coming from men who were fearful and scared and cowardly, and we talked about Peter's denial of Jesus at some point, who had all this pressure on them and really wanted to run away. And yet these men become courageous and strong. Why? Because they made up a story and they incurred the persecution of the authorities of their time and their lives were lived out under distress and difficulty. Does it make any sense except logically that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead and they knew that and therefore they were willing to put their lives on the line and were willing to die for him because they had seen the evidence of the resurrected Christ? You read 1 John chapter 1. He says, we've touched the word of life. Who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus Christ. They knew that. How did they know that? Because he had been raised from the dead. And so there's no getting around. He affirms this very, very clearly. Paul was an eyewitness. James was an eyewitness. Of course, Paul says he was like one born out of due season. We have all of these eyewitnesses. They did not just witness some phantom resurrection body. He actually was raised from the dead. Now that leads us to verses 12 through 19. And I've touched on this, but we're going to go a little further with this. I want you to notice as Paul is speaking of this, he says, listen, and you notice this time he is giving to the foundation of resurrection. So in verses 12 through 19, you've got verses 1 through 11. And usually we look at verses 1 through 19 and kind of forget about the rest until you get to about verse 58. But I, from a contextual standpoint, we're trying to pull all this together. Okay. So when you get to verse 12, that verse I was just emphasizing to you, he comes out of verses 1 through 11 and he goes through this hypothetical scenario, the what if. What if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? What would happen to you? Now he really has a bigger picture of resurrection, but his whole point is going to be, if you deny this, if you're consistent, you'll end up denying that. So if you deny the future resurrection, you'll have to deny Jesus' resurrection. If you're saying it's impossible for there to be a bodily resurrection, then the future event certainly can't happen. But you would have to also deny Jesus' resurrection. And if you do that, these are the consequences. So then again, picking up in verse 12 with me, he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Notice that second clause is more general. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, now he speaks generally again, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Now you got to slow down and hone in on what he's saying. So one time in verse 12, he'll say, look, we're talking about Jesus' resurrection, but if Jesus was raised, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? Then in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection, he just flips it, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. You see what he's saying here? So if you're going to say, okay, there's not going to be a future resurrection because we can't see that happening, and I don't know how that could possibly happen. Well, how do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You see what he's doing? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Verse 17, you're still in your sins. If he wasn't raised, we don't have an atonement. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, all those loved ones who perished, who were faithful to Christ, they're just gone. They've perished. They're in their sin. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. So he says, all right, if I'm correct that this is the consequence of denying a future resurrection, let's talk about the consequences of denying Jesus' resurrection. And those are some serious consequences, aren't they? It is important, and I know I keep emphasizing that, as you read through verses 12 through 19, to notice that he is inseparably connecting the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection. All right. The good news comes to us in verse 20. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. So he deals with this hypothetical and says, if Jesus wasn't raised, this is what that would look like. But notice verse 20. And aren't we thankful for verse 20? He says in verse 20, but now. So that's what it would look like if Jesus wasn't raised. He comes back and says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. So you could flip all of those other things. What we preached has been true. We've been telling the truth. You are not in your sin if you're in Christ. And so he says Christ has been raised from the dead. But I want you to notice something else that's really important here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that you might want to take note of, or I think we all should take note of. And I'm just moving through 1 Corinthians 15 to see the significance of this. So get what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is a brilliant piece of literature here. So you start out, there's some folks denying the future resurrection. Paul says, listen, if there's no resurrection, then how was Jesus raised? If Jesus wasn't raised, look at all these consequences. But Jesus has been raised. So now he's going to pull, well, how does that come back? Well, he's going to pull that back to the final resurrection. Look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Listen, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Who are those who are asleep? That's folks who've died. Biblically, I don't know that we go around talking about first fruits all the time. First fruits, though, is a very biblical concept. If you go back to the Old Testament and come all the way up into the New, you're going to see this phrase a lot. Now, I want you to think with me about what first fruits were. First fruits were the best of a harvest, and then the harvest comes. Now, when the harvest comes, the first fruits of a harvest and the whole of the harvest have to be the same in kind. You with me? I know it's like, what, 3:30 by now. I won't tell you. Oh, I shouldn't have told you what time it was, should I? First fruits of a harvest have to be the same in kind as the harvest, and the harvest has to be the same in kind to the first fruits. He says Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of the harvest, that is, the general resurrection. Now, if that's so, then there will be a future bodily resurrection. We're going to talk more about that here in just a minute. But we know that's a fact according to Paul. In some sense, he believed in a future bodily resurrection. That certainly is going to produce some questions, but I just don't want you to lose sight of this first fruits language. Now, look at verses 24 through 28. He says, listen, I want to tell you something. This resurrection has to happen for God's whole plan of redemption to come to fruition. Look at verse 24 with me. He goes, well, let me start here in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, he brought physical death into the world, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's certainly Jesus. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so we know Adam opened the door up to sin. Here he's talking about physical death. Physical death passed upon all of humanity because of the sin of Adam. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. By the way, there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Again, he says, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's your harvest. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, whom he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, we won't go into all of premillennialism. But he doesn't say Jesus is coming back to establish an earthly kingdom. Did you catch that? This is real simple. It says in verse 23 that when Christ comes again, then comes the what? End. Now, I'm from Arkansas, but I may be a little slow, but I can get that one. That when Jesus comes again, then comes the end. And guess what he's going to hand over to the Father? The kingdom. Well, if the kingdom is not an actual reality yet, that doesn't make much sense. And so, premillennialism, just on that verse, I think, is exposed in large degree. And there's plenty of other reasons not to be a premillennialist. But I just want you to know, he says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, whom he's abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign, Jesus, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And you read Paul and you go, Bruce, what did he just say? Here's what he said. Jesus is going to be victorious and reign over all and conquer sin and death. Those are the great enemies of mankind. And the only one not under the feet of Jesus is his Father. Okay? And so he says, what he's saying is that God's full plan of redemption comes to fruition. Notice verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son also will be subjected to the one who has subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What does it mean that God may be all in all? God's purpose has been fulfilled in fullness regarding the entire redemption of mankind. For those who have believed on him and obeyed. Sin has entered the world. It has polluted the world. It has polluted mankind and what God's intention for us was. I want to show you another passage to go along with this. Our souls have been redeemed in Christ. Look at Romans 8:23 with me. Look at that passage with me. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. While you're turning there, I think Paul's point is if you're going to deny a future resurrection here at Corinth, that would lead you to deny the resurrection of Jesus. And if you do that, you're rejecting God's plan for the total redemption of those who are his people. Let me also say this to you, that it is, and it works this way every time. Those, and we have some who deny altogether any kind of future resurrection. Say it's already happened. And it's figurative. And without going into all this, every single time, and it will be denied on the front end, but by the time they're done, they will minimize and marginalize the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Every single time. And the more I see that, the more I realize why Paul says what he says. That is, when you deny future resurrection, at the very least, you'll be minimizing the importance of the resurrection of Christ and the nature of the resurrection of Christ. And before you're done, you may end up denying it had anything to do with salvation. And don't think there aren't some folks that try to do that. They want to put it on the same level as the animal sacrifices as far as salvation goes. So Romans 8:23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Listen, the redemption of our body. Now our souls have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we look forward to the fulfillment of all of that. But listen to what he says. We are looking forward in the future to the redemption of our body. And Paul's going to talk more about that. But we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. And that passage is saying, look, this is God's plan. This is God's purpose. Why? He's conquering every vestige effect of sin. Think about it. Sin has affected us. He's offered redemption in Christ, and in the resurrection, sin and death are finally conquered. Now, there is a sense in which sin has already been conquered because Christ died for our sins and was raised. But the final completion and actualization of that comes in the final resurrection and Jesus' return, the destruction of the world, and us going to be with our Father. And so verses 24 through 28 says, hey, listen, this really matters. Now come to verse 35 with me. So I'm sure you're going, okay, I've got some questions about this. And the Corinthians were making some question slash arguments about this. So let's look at what they were saying and you can find out what kind of arguments they were making. 1 Corinthians 15. What has Paul already shown us? Paul has already shown that belief in the bodily resurrection is essential of Christ is essential to our faith. We already know that. He's shown us that Jesus' resurrection, his bodily resurrection, is the first fruits and guarantee of our future resurrection. We've seen that in verses 13 through 34. And by the way, real quickly, if you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we won't get, you know, bogged down with this, but I want you to notice earlier on in that section, we don't really have time to go into all of it, but I do want you to notice as he's talking about the resurrection, he says, look at verse 30. He says, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now here's what he's saying. Listen, if you don't believe in a future resurrection and you end up denying the resurrection of Jesus, what's the point in being a Christian anyway? Somebody said, oh, that's all that doctrinal, theological stuff. You better believe it. But that's the foundation of why we are Christians. He says, why am I dying daily? What's he talking about? Why am I in jeopardy of death every day? Do you know why Paul went from city to city to city, and every day when he arose and preached the gospel like he did? Because he believed Jesus was raised from the dead, and he believed there was a future resurrection coming. Otherwise, it's not even explainable. So verse 35. Here's a fair enough question, I suppose. But they seem to be saying, look, we just don't see how this is going to happen. Look at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain perhaps of wheat or of something else. Let's stop there for just a minute. Somebody says, well, Bruce, what about, you know, there's people's physical bodies that are maimed and injured and incinerated in a fire and it's gone. And we know when we die, our body decays and decomposes. And so we can ask all kinds of questions. Now, if I were just really, really going to simplify this, I would say, look, if God made me, he could raise me. But it seems like the Corinthians, and this was very much a part of paganism. See, the pagans, they didn't believe in any sort of future resurrection. They thought it was good for the soul to be shed of the body. They just get out of town. And yet here, Christianity is talking about the resurrection of Jesus and a future resurrection and all of that kind of talk. Now, the Jews believed in that, but the pagans sure didn't. And so when they ask this question, they're making the very argument we're saying is how could this be? And notice how Paul answers them. He says, you fool. Dude, that's kind of rough. You're being foolish. Why? Here's his argument. He makes two arguments. Number one, he's going to say this. He's going to say, let's take a natural analogy. Agriculture was really big for them, and so they knew this. You take the seed. Here's his analogy. You take the seed, and it's got the germ of life in it, and you put it in the ground. And he's arguing there's a sense in which that seed that you put in the ground decomposes or decays, but that germ of life comes forth, and you have a plant. Let me ask you something. When you see that plant, does the plant look just like the seed? No. Do you get the plant without the seed? No. Can life come forth from something that seems to be dead? Apparently. Now, who created those laws of nature? God did. And so he's going to the natural realm and he's drawing, because two things are parallel doesn't mean they're identical, he's drawing a connection to the spiritual realm. But he's saying, you know, you guys are saying, well, if it's dead, how can it be raised? But you put a seed in the ground and the plant comes forth. Plant has different kinds of characteristics, has different kinds of attributes. But there's a connection there. And so read with me there when he says in verse, and he keeps this going in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now my soul doesn't die, my body dies. My soul departs from my body. So he says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But then he says, you know, not only is that the case, but God is sovereign. He's the creator. So stay with me. Look at verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now you're really reeling after all that. I love the way the old King James was as a kid. I love the part that says celestial and terrestrial and all that kind of stuff. What's he saying? This is a creation narrative, and here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you look at how God creates, You look at the stars. You look at the heavenly bodies. They are given a form. Now hear what he's saying. They are given a form that harmonizes with God's purpose for them, whatever that purpose is. The stars, God had a purpose for them, so he made them the way that he did. He gave them that form to match the purpose. He talks about, if you back up here with me just a little bit, in verse 39 and 40, you know, when he talks about the flesh of men. Why do men have the flesh they have, and other beasts have, the other animals have different kinds of flesh, he says. Well, all he's saying here, if you'll follow him, is that God gives a form to an entity that matches up with his divine purpose, depending on the realm. Now stay with it. The realm they're functioning in. Okay? We're functioning in a physical realm right now. In the natural realm, you might say. Therefore, we have a natural body. To function in the spiritual realm, you would need a body suited to that realm. That's what he's saying. Now, let's keep going here as you come on down to verse 42. To get this down, he says, listen. So there's a difference between the body pre-resurrection and the body post-resurrection. So somebody says, Bruce, are you saying, I'm losing that hair. Are you worried about that? Or I'm sick, or I'm having this difficulty physically. Are you saying that's no. We're going to be changed. Sickness and physical death and all of those things are effects of sin. Sin will have been conquered. Our bodies will have been changed or transformed. So look at verse 42. Look at verse 42 with me. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. What is it? It's our body. He says, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised, not as a perishable body, as an imperishable or as an incorruptible body. It's not given to moral or spiritual or physical decay in any way. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What is he saying? Just like that the seed that is sown in no way resembles the plant that grows from it. The mighty oak does not resemble the acorn. The corn stalk does not resemble the grain of corn that was sown. This future transformed body will be distinctive from this one. But the it that is sown is the it that is raised. But there is a change. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, for we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now he's not naked. What is naked? Naked there is the soul without a body. Before the resurrection, somebody said, well, what about if I die? Yes, my soul is fine, and it departs from the body, but it's in a naked condition. That's his point. That's why eventually there will be a resurrection. Verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal, that's subject to death, might be swallowed up by life. There's going to be a resurrection. Isn't that what he's saying? It sure seems like that's what he's saying. You remember in Matthew 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus. And they say, what about that woman? She's got 7 husbands. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. What about her? And Jesus says, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And he goes back to the scriptures. By the way, he draws a couple of necessary implications. The Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number one, I am after they were deceased physically. But then he says, I am not. Now catch this. He says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That points toward resurrection. But then he says, nor the power of God. We try to put God in this box and say, he's got to function like I think he ought to function. No, he functions like he says he's going to function. And he tells us, we have hope of this resurrection. And our inheritance is incorruptible and it's undefiled. And so if you're suffering right now, especially maybe you're dealing with sickness or illness or the difficulties of life, remember what we have in front of us, brethren. Don't forget about that. We have a wonderful inheritance in Christ that will be fulfilled. And let me also say this to you. In this context, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I sometimes think Hollywood molds what we believe way too much rather than letting the scripture. When he talks about a natural body versus a spiritual body, we get to thinking in these shadowy, ghostly kind of things as if we're bouncing from cloud to cloud. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is a natural body is suited for the natural realm. This body will be changed. It won't have corruption. It won't be perishable. It won't be getting sick. It will be incorruptible. It will be transformed. It will be eternal. But we will have a glorified body. He's not, when he says spiritual body, he doesn't really mean without a body. He means with a spiritual body. And if you go back and check the original language, it means exactly that. I mean, there's a word soma there, or somatikos, that's body. So it's a spiritual body. It's not a natural body, which you understand. It's change, but we will have a glorified body, and thank God we will. And all of the effects of sin will have been overcome and will have been destroyed. Let me pause here just for a moment and ask you on a practical level, how inconsistent are we to the people that know that we're Christians at times? Have you ever thought, we've been talking about the resurrection of Christ, have you all ever, I'm sure you have you ever thought about what an astonishing claim we make as Christians to the world? We say, and I believe it with all of my heart, but we say we believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross, went to the tomb, and was raised, now listen, raised from the dead. Have you ever seen somebody raised from the dead? I've never physically seen somebody raised from the dead. We believe as Christians this magnificent claim, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And there are plenty of reasons to believe that. We've talked a little bit about that. I think it's the most reasonable thing to believe if you look at the whole story. But here's my point. So we say, listen, I want you to know, I'm a Christian, and I believe Jesus died for the sins of the world, and that he was raised from the dead, and we have this future hope in front of us, and we will eternally exist in the presence of God. And then we turn around and say, you know, with all of those claims, do I really have to be here on Wednesday night for Bible study? Do you see what I'm saying? If you really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, doesn't that seem like a an odd question to somebody who's an unbeliever. But let's say what they see from you is commitment and devotion to Christ and a life that's been changed. Now let's talk about your faith in Jesus. All right. Verses 45 through 49. I told some of the fellas in the back, I said, I decided since we're having a 3 o'clock service, I better preach on the resurrection because we may have to raise the dead by the time this thing is over with. But we're getting there. Verses 45 through 49. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And the first man is from the earth, earthy, and the second man is from the heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Look at verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Somebody says, what kind of body will we have? Well, there's a whole lot about that I don't know, but I'll tell you what I can find scripture for. This text says, listen, Jesus, in a sense, is the prototype. He's the only one that was raised from the dead to never die again. So what about Lazarus and all those folks? Well, they had to die again. So Jesus is the one initially that we know of that was raised from the dead, had a resurrection body, ascends to the Father. He's alive forevermore. I want you to notice two passages with me that I think are encouraging because we can look to Jesus and we know he was raised from the dead. And this is why Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of what we will receive. Okay? Here we go. I want you to turn to Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3. And we're nearing the end here. Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, that's the body as it is now, into conformity with the body of His glory. That's Jesus' glorious body by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So Jesus has a glorified body. We also will have a glorified body. We are joint heirs with Christ. Come to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Here we are, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. I want you to notice the first part of verse 2. And I know a lot of times we say, well, you know, the Bible says it hasn't appeared or it hadn't been revealed what we will be. That word there is not speaking of information hasn't been given. The word there, if you will look at it with me, look at verse 2 carefully. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Right now we're children of God, and it has not appeared. That word means actually happened yet, actually been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when He, what? Appears, same word. When He appears. Has anything been revealed about Jesus appearing again? Yes. His point is when He actually appears, we will be like Him. So His point is we're children of God. It has not, our glorification hasn't happened yet. But when it does happen, we'll have a body like His body. That's His point. And that's what we look forward to. We will be like Him. And then finally, somebody may say, well, Bruce, what's going to happen to people on the earth? Well, we will not all die, but we will all be changed. And the change will occur in the twinkling of an eye. And we're not going to lose who we are. I'm sorry, you're not. I'm still going to be Bruce. I'm still going to be me. Paul didn't stop being Paul. But our characteristics will be different. Our body will be changed. We'll be transformed. There's a lot about this life that has no bearing whatsoever, just the circumstances of life on eternity. But the decision that we make about being a Christian and serving Him, that does. This body will be changed. If that's not resurrection, somebody's going to have to explain to me what resurrection is. Because that's what I read in Philippians 3. That's what I read in 1 John 3. That's what I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, come back to 1 Corinthians 15, and he tells us what's going to happen. Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. He's already told us the natural has to be changed. We'll have a spiritual body. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Notice, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We won't have any more death. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was 16 years old, I preached I thought it was a pretty good sermon myself, but there was about a 75-year-old woman that came out to me, and she was about as tall as my belly button. And she put her finger right in my chest, and she said, so what? I thought, man, she got up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. But I got to thinking about that sermon. I didn't have any so what in that sermon. So here it is. Here's the so what for this weekend. Verse 58. Because of all that, because of what we believe, here's the so what. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So today, if you've been disappointed or struggled with life, or maybe you've been struggling in your faith, come back to the Lord and serve Him faithfully. If you are a faithful Christian and you've got challenges in front of you, remember who it is you believe in, the God of heaven, the Creator, Jesus Christ who died for you, and you will be secure and safe as you serve Him in faith. If you're not a Christian, it's because we believe in the resurrected Christ that we can invite you. Come now, as together we stand and we sing. God.